Open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke. Now, we have been for a year and a half or more, a year or so, in the book of Revelation, and we've laid that aside. Pastor Greg, I'm confident, didn't do Revelation, and I'm not going to for the next 2 weeks because of where we are in the calendar. Historically, on the calendar, this is Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday that Jesus rides into Jerusalem for the final time, ending the week with his passion, his laying his life down as a sacrifice to us and beginning the next week with his resurrection from the dead. And in fact, as if you notice, Easter floats around on the calendar. It doesn't follow the biblical calendar. It doesn't follow the Jewish calendar. Jesus, of course, was crucified on Passover. It just so happens, though, that Easter is fitting with the week of Passover this week. This coming Tuesday is going to be Passover. So we are at a very, in many ways, a very historical place on our calendar. So we're going to be considering the events of his passion, Holy Week, the week of his work for us on the cross. And this week we're going to be looking at a thing called the Triumphal Entry, or Palm Sunday. And we call it several things. It's probably so-called triumphal because it wasn't all that triumphal. Triumphal for us as far as our sins, but as far as the Jewish people were concerned, it was a miserable failure just because of what they expected from him. But let's consider what it says here in verse, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 19 of Luke. And it came about when he, that is Jesus, approached Bethphage and Bethany, which are two towns just the other side of the Mount of Olives, away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's to the west, and these are to the east, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Near the Mount of Olives, it says here, he sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which," he says, "no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it, a colt," literally a donkey, a young donkey. He says, "And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it." And that's going to work. Well, it does. And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they said, "Okay," apparently. And they brought it to Jesus. And they threw their garments on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. Now, of course, we call this Palm Sunday. Why? Because they were laying palm branches on the road. But I want you to notice very carefully, the first thing they laid down was their... We don't call it Overcoat Sunday, I guess, because it's just not... I don't know. We've glamorized a lot of stuff. They threw their overcoats. By the way, that's significant. Palm branches are cheap. I mean, you go to Israel, like I said, which I recommend, there's palm trees everywhere. And palm branches are available. They're literally laying on the sides of the road. They make fences out of them. Palm branches are cheap, but overcoats are not. In this day and age, your overcoat was maybe, you may be on one overcoat your whole life as an adult. And so this is significant. I mean, they're to be trampled on something this important, this valuable to them. So this is really a sign that they were really enamored with him. Verse 37, "And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen." Notice why they're praising him, because he's been good to them, right? "Saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Other accounts say they were saying, "Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna literally means save us, rescue us. They're praising him because they're believing that he's going to save them. And boy, is he going to save them. Not the way they want, but he's going to save them. "Some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Why? Because they're quoting from a psalm in the Old Testament that's messianic, recognized by the Jews as only belonging to the Messiah. And of course, they didn't see him as the Messiah. "Stop your disciples," they say. "They can't say this. It's blasphemous." That's what they're saying to him. And notice what Jesus says in verse 40. "He answered and said to them, 'I tell you, if these become silent, if these disciples don't praise me,'" he says, "'the stones will cry out.'" Somebody was going to praise him that day. It's not a typical Passover. It's not even the typical in the life of Christ. It was unique. It was special. And we're going to be looking at this special happening and the beginning of what we call the Passion Week or Holy Week. But I want to start you out, first of all, with a story. Not too long ago in New York City, you know, anything can happen in New York, a guy by the name of Jose Luis Espinal petitioned to have his name changed. Now, that happens. People want their name changed. But he petitioned, and the judge granted his name change, by the way, for his name to be changed to Jesus Christ. It's a good name. He said in response to when the judge asked him why he wanted to be named that, he says, "The longer I live, the more I'm convinced that that is who I am," he said. Now, you think about Jose and you think, well, you know, he's crazy, right? But I would submit to you, we're not that far from Jose. We're not that far. Think about it. Every time I take charge of my life, every time that I decide what I'm going to do and the way I'm going to do it, I might as well have my name changed, right? Because now I'm Lord, right? I call the shots. I know what's best. I might as well be Jesus, right? We're not that far from Jose. We're really not. What we're going to see in this story this morning is a lot of opportunities for people, if you will, to have their name changed. A lot of people wanted Jesus to do a lot of things, and Jesus is not going to dance to their tune. And for that reason, at least in their eyes, they're going to crucify him. Because they wanted him, because bottom line was, who was really Lord in this circumstance? As far as they were concerned, they were. He does what we say. He goes where we want him to go. And as I said, just like Jose, we're not very far from that. We're always in danger of running into being our own little gods. Well, before we jump off into the story, let me just give you some background so that we can have, they can all be framed in the proper context. Again, this is a familiar circumstance to the disciples. This is a familiar thing to Jesus, for that matter. He's 33 years old. He has been every year of his life to Jerusalem for Passover. As a good Jew, which he certainly was, along with his disciples, they were required to be in Jerusalem three times a year. Passover, which is in the spring, Pentecost, which is in the early summer, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall, in October. By law, by biblical law, every Jewish male was required to be in Jerusalem on those feasts. So this is not the first time that Jesus has obviously been to Jerusalem. Not the first time he's been there for the sake of Passover. Not the first time that he's been there with his disciples at Passover. And every time they go, they're expecting that he's going to name himself publicly as the King of Israel. Privately, he's acknowledged that with them. Privately, he's spoken to them. Privately, he's also told them, don't tell anybody, if you'll recall. Don't say anything. Who do you say that I am? Jesus said to Peter. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He turns around and says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. And then he follows it by saying, but don't tell anybody. That's the way he worked. But this Passover, things are going to be different, aren't they? He's not only going to allow people to call him king, he's going to enforce it, isn't he? And it's significant. This is a very important Passover. This year is definitely going to be different for them and for him. In the months, and one of the several reasons why it's different is because in the months and weeks and days prior to this, Jesus had been warning his disciples with the same diatribe. Here's just an example of what he's been saying constantly. Here's Mark chapter 10. Excuse me. Of the things that he's been saying constantly to the disciples in the weeks and days prior to his arrival in Jerusalem. Notice what it says. Jesus speaking, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. Notice, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Not beating around the bush, is it? No need for interpretation, is there? And they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles, which would be otherwise the Romans. And they will mock him, and spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him. Notice, it won't look like I'm dead, I will be dead. And 3 days later, he will rise again, speaking of himself. Now, this wasn't a unique phrase saying for him. This is a diatribe that he's been repeating over and over and over again with the disciples. Starting at Caesarea Philippi with the confession of Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He began to tell them this, months in advance. And on their way, as they're going down to Jerusalem and up to Jerusalem, he's been telling them this, over and over and over again. So again, it's not going to be your regular Passover. He's been warning them. Second thing that's significant about this is that Jesus, just in days before, not too many days before his so-called triumphal entry, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, I'm sure you're familiar, I hope you're familiar with the story of the raising of Lazarus. I want to put it in context historically for you. It happens about 3 days before triumphal entry. It happens in a suburb of Jerusalem. So the whole town is stirred up about this dude named Jesus. Raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is a significant individual. He's a pretty powerful, pretty wealthy man, well known. It says all the Jews from Jerusalem are going out to mourn with his sisters over the death of their brother. Jesus shows up 4 days, Lazarus has been 4 days dead, and he raises him from the dead. The whole city is stirred up about it. And guess what they're saying? He's got to be the Messiah. He's got to be. That's where the Pharisees are planning to kill him, because so it's such a strong message. Everybody is going to him. Everybody's believing that he's Messiah. It's at a fever pitch. Every year they've been expecting his announcement. This year they're going to bring it about, as far as they're concerned. They're going to force the issue. And that's what they do. And he allows them to do it. And third, maybe the most prominent thing that stands out that makes this unique is that this whole Passover, this whole coming into Jerusalem, Jesus very carefully orchestrates down to which donkey I'm going to ride and what kind of donkey. It's going to be young. It's going to be unridden. You're going to go into this village and you're going to say this in case they object to the fact that you're taking their donkey, and it's going to work out just fine. I want you to notice very carefully. He doesn't do this other times, but this time he orchestrates it. As I said before, he spent 3 years of ministry prior to this shushing people about his messiahship. Don't tell anyone. The shushing the demons when they would shout at the top of their lungs, "I know who you are, the Son of God." Right? Telling the people that he healed, "Go, but don't tell anybody." Telling Peter, "Don't tell anybody about this confession that you've made. Keep it to yourself." And then there comes a day in the calendar in which Jesus not only allows them to worship him as Messiah, the King, he orchestrates it. It's a special day. It's a real special day. Not only does he orchestrate it, he enforces it to the point where, as he says here to the Pharisees there in verse 40, if the disciples are quiet, the rocks are going to cry out, "Somebody's praising me today." This is a special day. It's not a regular Passover. It is, if you will, the Passover. And it's a test, as it was all the way through the ministry of Christ. It's a test, again, of who is actually Lord. As far as the disciples are concerned, as far as it follows the other followers he had are concerned, it's a test. A test of lordship. Imagine the situation. They're sent to go get a donkey from a person they don't know. A donkey that does not belong to them. How's that going to go? Let me put it in context for you. The Lord comes to you today, and he says, "I want you to go over the bridge to Walmart. There you're going to find a brand new vehicle with the keys in it that has never been driven. And I want you to get into that vehicle, and I want you to bring it back over the bridge to me. And if the police or anyone else says to you, 'What are you doing?' you're to say to them one thing: the Lord has need of it." Now, how's that going to go? What do you think? May I suggest to you that you be sure that the Lord is telling you to do that? Because if not, there's going to be problems. You know, again, I'm just trying to get us into the understanding of where these people are coming from. They didn't have cars, they had donkeys, what you rode on. It was what you carried your stuff, right? Your groceries from Middle Eastern Walmart on a donkey. These are important, they're valuable. And so he's sending them to go do something that, as far as they're concerned, probably isn't going to work, I would think. Now, maybe I'm underestimating these guys. Maybe they've been so long with Jesus and they've seen how Jesus does things and they know that he's Lord and their faith is in him such that he can say whatever he wants to and they're going to believe him. And if so, praise God. That's excellent. But I would suggest to you there's at least a twinge with them that says, I don't know, you go ask them. I'm not going to ask. I'll follow you. You go, you know. A little bit apprehensive, I would think. You know, it sets up the situation. You know, they knew how things probably would work out. They knew, if you will, the road to Passover. They've been there many times. But Jesus knows the journey. This is a specific journey. This is not any old Passover. This is unique. And he's setting it up that way. And it's a lesson to us, again, about lordship. Did Jesus have to ask us stuff that makes sense in order for you to do it? Let me follow this with this question. Who is really Lord in your life? Who's really God? As long as it makes sense, I do what he says. Okay, so now you're calling the shots, right? You are the judge. You decide whether it's right or wrong, whether it's acceptable or not acceptable, whether it is something that I will do or not do. I'm the one who calls the shots, then what does that make me? Well, that makes me a Jesus, right? I might as well change my name. Or is he not God, and can he not say whatever he wants to in your life? See, it's a question of lordship. Who is really God in your life? Can he say something weird to you and you do that because he's God? Or is he really? See, it's a question of lordship. They knew the road, definitely, but Jesus knew the journey. Jesus knew how it was going to work out. Can't I come to the place in my life where I say to him, Lord, I don't care what you say to me, you're going to make it happen because it's your business, your God. Can I come there? Another thing about this donkey, he goes way out of the way to demonstrate the fact here and in other accounts, other gospel accounts of this, that this was a donkey that had never been ridden. It's young, it's capable of being ridden, but it's not broken. It's not trained. And I don't know if you've ever ridden an animal that's ever been unbroken or untrained, like a horse or something like that. Now, a horse, by the way, is an easy business compared to a donkey. Donkeys are thick-headed. You don't break them. They just agree to go along with you. Horses you break. You don't break donkeys. So the scenario is, and they're familiar with donkeys, the scenario simply for them is Jesus is going and asking to ride on the back of a donkey that's never been broken, never been trained, never been ridden. And he's going to ride it down a steep hill. I just walked down the Mount of Olives a week and a half ago. It's steep, guys. It's like this. And in addition to that, he's not going to be by himself. Everybody's going to be waving palm branches and throwing their cloaks in front of him and shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. How's it going to go? Probably not good. That's a good scenario for how to get your back knocked out of whack, right? But how does it turn out? He's Lord, isn't he? You see, there's opportunities always for us to call into question what God says or the things that God does. But the bottom line is, the question that we need to ask ourselves is he God or is he not in my life? Is he Lord? Does he have to always say in a way that makes sense to me in order for me to follow it? If so, then he's not Lord. I am. But again, Jesus knows the journey. He knows how it's going to go, and we can trust him. They're praising him here in verses 37 and 38. And as I said in other accounts, they say constantly, Hosanna to the Son of David. The word Hosanna means save us, or literally, Lord, save. Save us. Was he going to do that? You bet he was. He was going to save them. But not in the way that they thought. Save us. The irony of this whole story is that here they are on the side of the Mount of Olives saying, save us. And when they get up to another mount called Golgotha, 4 days later, they're saying, crucify him. 4 days. Not 4 weeks. Not 4 months. Not 4 years. You know, the tide of public opinion, it does change. But I'm telling you guys, this is like a tsunami right here. It's a major tidal change. Major shift. 4 days. Right here, they are praising him. Hosanna. 4 days later, they're saying, give us Barabbas. 4 days. Right here on this Sunday, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they're in front of him, laying down palm branches and valuable things like their cloak. Like I said, you may only get one of those your whole life as an adult. They're laying down valuable things. 4 days later, they're following behind him a trail of blood as he carries his cross to Golgotha. Now that's a shift, isn't it? It's a shift. And we sit back just like we look at Jose and we say, how could you change your name to Jesus? We look at these people and say, they're crazy. They're nuts. And I would never be that way. And I would suggest to you, oh, wait a minute. We're not that far from them, not any more than we're further, not that far from Jose. We're not. The reason why they had a problem and why they shifted so hard on Jesus is because the bottom line is they were their lords. See, Jesus, they played their little tune. Jesus didn't dance for them, so they kicked him out, right? Crucify him. You don't do what we want, then we get rid of you, right? Why? Because we're God, don't you know? Over our own little universes. We decide what's going to happen, and when you don't dance to our tune, you're out of there. You're gone. And so they just completely shift, they completely turn, they completely change. Not even when they say, Hosanna, save us, do they really mean that. Oh yeah, they want to be saved. See, they believe, they read only part of the Old Testament, which says that the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to deliver us from our oppressors. And let me just say this to you, he is going to come. And he is going to deliver Jerusalem, and he is going to deliver the Jewish people, and for that matter, the whole world from the oppression. And it's going to be literal, and it's going to be physical. And that day is coming. It is a part of their book, Bible. It is correct. But they forgot to read the fact that he first was going to come and deliver us from the thing that's really the problem, which is not the battle on the outside, it's a battle on the inside, right? It's a battle of our sin. It's the fact that we're enemies with God. You realize the Bible says that if you have sinned, which you have, in case you don't know, that you're an enemy of God. Well, I don't have a problem with God. Well, let me say something to you. He's got a problem with you. And if he's got a problem with you, you have a problem. Because I'm telling you, you can't beat him. So either you get things straight with him before you step out of this world, or you're going to see him as he is in omnipotence. You understand what hell is? Hell is when God judges sins and sinners with omnipotence, unlimited power. What will that be like? Hard to imagine. Hard to imagine. Jesus comes and they're shouting, "Hosanna, save us. Save us from these Roman oppressors who've been holding their thumb over us for the past 200 years in Jerusalem. Rescue us." Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus, within a couple of days, he gets, by the way, among those praising him is Judas. He loves him. He's all about him. 4 days later, he's betraying him because Jesus doesn't dance to his tune. Jesus won't let him be God, and so for that reason, they got to knock him off. And that's the way we are. Jesus, we want him to dance. The good news is that even though as selfish as we are, and our selfishness leads us to the point where we automatically, 100% of the time, do not choose the right thing for ourselves, that God, despite that, still does what's best for us. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's marching to Jerusalem, the sole person who actually knows what's going on. He actually knows the journey. Everybody else knows the road. Everybody else thinks he's going to fall into line with the way they've interpreted the scriptures. And he comes in and does exactly what needs to be done. Does he save? Yes, he does. He most definitely does, but not the way they thought. You see, they're sitting there thinking that they can prescribe to Jesus because they're God after all, right? They can prescribe to Jesus how he's going to save them. As crazy as that may seem, that's exactly what they're doing. We're not far from that. We're just really not far from that. We have a tendency toward a me-centered salvation, even today, even in our society and even in our churches, a me-centered salvation. It's even in our language, our religious language, as examples. I ask Jesus into my heart. Now, where is that in the Bible? The Bible says your heart as a sinner, as a lost person, is incurably wicked. What would he want with the wicked thing? Why would he want to live there? No, the Bible says that he comes and he gives you a new heart. It's Jesus-centered, not you. There's nothing redeemable about you. That's why it requires a new birth, not a turning over a new leaf, not a pulling up of the bootstraps, but a complete new birth, complete change. And if you're not wanting that from God because you're good enough, I'm telling you, Jesus isn't for you. He came to give us everything completely new. Another thing that we say all the time, one of my favorites is, "I found Jesus." I always like to say, "Oh, I didn't know he was lost. I thought you were." You see, and I realize it's a matter of semantics, but it's also a matter of mentality. And of course, we have the ever-present, you know, televangelists that tell us that Jesus has come. He's our servant, you know. He does everything we tell him to do. He gives us money, gives us success, gives us health. Every name it, claim it, it's ours, right? Yeah, I was on... Israel is incredible, and I'd highly recommend it. It's not cheap, but it's worth it. And like I said, you can learn things there, and we've had a number of people from our church go, and a lot of Winter Texans go, and if you can, and if you will, I would say definitely go. The only bad thing about the trip to Israel is 14-hour bookend flights on both ends of your trip. 14 hours hanging in the air over the Mediterranean and the Atlantic. It's a tough trip. It really is. Hard to sleep on a plane. I've learned that earplugs, eye mask, and a heavy dose of Tylenol PM will get you through. You know, 14 hours in a contraption, a scary contraption, like an airplane, is really something. It's really a test. Really, how close, if you're not close to God, go fly on an airplane. You know, every time you land and take off, you'll have a chance to rededicate your life. 14 hours in the air in a very scary, and there's no safety nets, right? Man, I know what they say, it's safer to be in a plane than it is in your car. Well, here's my position. You can't have a fender bender in a plane up there. And if it breaks down, you can't pull over to the side of the road and call your wife or your husband or whatever. I mean, there's some things that can happen in the car that can't happen. They can't happen, and you survive up there. You think about it, you know, the reasons why people come to Christ today are unbiblical reasons. And I would suggest to you, for that reason, in many cases, they come to Christ, they don't come to Christ at all. They're coming to Christ because they think of, just like the people here in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, they think He's going to do something for them. They prescribe what He's going to do. You're going to save us, and this is what it's going to look like. And then they turn right around and crucify Him 4 days later. There's no real commitment in that, guys. That's a false, talk about a false salvation experience. If there ever was one, that's one. Save us, and the next time I turn around, I'm saying crucify. Same people. Same city. Not a half a mile from each other where these two things take place. Two different mountains, Mount Olives, but right over there is Golgotha. Just across that valley, right over there. Such a huge change. Why? Because they weren't really committed. They were committed to their idea of who Jesus is, but not the real Jesus. You think about it, you hanging in a plane, and all the success and the self-esteem and all the money and the health that the preachers say that Jesus has come to give you, if that plane starts going down, what good is that stuff to you? Is that going to matter to you? Am I? But when the plane starts going down, am I going to be tearing into the luggage department to rescue my dirty underwear and some clothes? Because those things matter. No, I won't be doing that. I'll be trying to save myself, won't I? I really will. You see, things completely change. Jesus came to really save us. Not just give us some stuff that'll help us medicate our way through life until we pass away and find out how things really are. He came to actually save us. The life you're now living, what, 70, 80 years, is but a small window of an eternity of existence that you're going to be in. One of two places. He came to save us, despite what we thought about this life, from what that eternity is going to be for us. That's why He really came. But see, it's an illustration of life. We come to Jesus just like bottom line is, you know, we think Jesus is here for money, health, and wealth, and success, and self-esteem, and all those things. And yeah, that might be a byproduct. He may very well grant those things. He might very well not. But He came to give you what you really needed, which is a reconciliation with the God who created you, lest you step out of this life, lest you step off this plane of the life and find out that you're in a free fall. That is what He came to do. Imagine if I was on the plane and the pilot comes over the intercom and says, the tail section has fallen off the plane. You know, everybody starts scrambling. The good news is, though, is that there is a package underneath your seat. Every one of you have it that has a parachute in it. Put it on. Now, what would be the reasons for putting on that parachute? To increase my self-esteem? So that I could be successful? I guess you could argue healthy. Yeah, that would be a good one. Wealthy? No. No, it's to save my behind. That'd be the only reason to put it on. That's the only reason to put on Christ. It's the only reason. Yeah, there are byproducts in Christ. There are beautiful things and blessings in Christ. They're not guaranteed. But the guarantee is that for the long haul, for the eternity haul, you're good. That's the reason why you put it on. And by the way, if the plane doesn't go down, me having a backpack on, is that going to make my ride better? It's going to be a little uncomfortable. It'd be better not to have it on. You see, if I put it on for the wrong reasons, I don't really have it on. Same is true with Christ. People try to put on Jesus. Jesus becomes a part of their buffet, if you will, of all the religious things they do. Try a little Jesus, a little Buddha, a little this, a little that. And Jesus doesn't work for them. You want to know why? Because Jesus doesn't, He's kind of that way. He doesn't do what you want. He doesn't work for you. You exist for His pleasure, according to the Scriptures. And so with that understanding, I come to Him and I realize that He's done everything to really, with the problems I really am having, which is a relationship with God, which is a sin nature that has kept me away from my God for my whole life. That He came to fix, and that He did very, very well. So the plane is going down. The plane is going down, guys. Why do we come to Christ? Make us feel better, rescue us from our oppressors. That's the same thing that they said. They were dead wrong. And when Jesus ceases to be trendy, what do we do? And that's what our world's doing. That's not commitment to Christ. You don't come to Him on your terms, the way He doesn't perform for you. He doesn't dance when you play the flute. He is Lord. And as Lord, because, thank God, He's benevolent. Thank God He loves us. Thank God He's kind to us, because He could do anything He wanted to. As Lord, He came and He did exactly what we needed. Rescued us. That's why I come to Him. He is the only thing, when you take this, the jump out of this life, the only parachute that there is, to be certain. We think we know how it should be, what we need, how it's going to work out. We're our own little gods of our own little universe, right? We know the road. We've been here before. But let me tell you something. Jesus knows the journey. He knows how it's really going to happen. You think of your life just for a second. The life you have right now, He paid for all of it. He paid for its sins. He earned its blessings. It belongs to Him. That's what lordship is. Lordship isn't just, well, He's over me and I do what He says. No, lordship is ownership. Owns us. We belong to Him. We come into the Holy Week. You know, sometimes it's not all that holy. Especially on the island, sometimes. But it needs to be holy here, doesn't it? And it starts with lordship. It starts with knowing who He really is. He doesn't dance to your tune. He can call it in a way that doesn't make sense to you. And yeah, you ought to do it. You don't have to like it. But you ought to follow Him if you're going to call Him Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that You didn't come and dance to our tune. I thank You, Lord, that there are so many requests that we have made of You that You did not fulfill. And it was so good that You didn't, because we don't know what's right for us. I thank You, Lord, that You came and did what we needed, provided what we needed, not necessarily what we asked for. You rode into that city, the only one knowing what was going to happen, really. The only one, first of all, understanding the need of men and women, boys and girls, and the only one who could supply that need. And You didn't let anything stop You, and according to the Scriptures which have prophesied these things for hundreds of years, You followed every one of them, and You went straight to the cross, knowing everything that would happen. And You died for us, even knowing how we would be disobedient to You and disrespectful to You. And You held out a hand of forgiveness to us. Lord Jesus, we thank You. I pray, God, that we would place our hand in Yours. I pray for the person here, maybe here this morning, who hasn't come to You for the right reasons. They're in church, and they're all about Jesus, but it's for the trendy reasons. It's because of what You do for them. Lord, instead, what You've done ultimately for them, for not just this life, but the life to come. I pray they would come for the right reasons. You came to save us. You came to rescue us. That's why Your title is Savior. You're not here to help us, even though You do help. Or increase our self-esteem or our wealth or our health, even though those things may happen, Lord. But You came to save us. I pray that person would put their hand in Yours for salvation this morning. For those of us who already know You, Lord, I pray that we would continue. We would return to the place where You are Lord. That this would be a holy week, a passion week in which we give our heart and lives to You continually. Thank You, God, for speaking to us for Your word. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.